1 Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1. We'll pray and then we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Lord, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank you for your word. I pray as we look at this this account, this narrative of these your people, Lord, just regular people of yours who just love you and desire to live for you and serve you. And Lord, what you did in their lives, help us, Lord, as your word says, to get patience and hope through the scripture. Use these words, Lord, in your word to teach us things, to help us, Lord, to have the right values, the right priorities, and to really bless our children who look to us and depend upon us to guide them and to set an example for them. So, Lord, would you bless our time tonight, this morning, rather, in your word? Please be our teacher, Lord. Help me to say what your people need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse number 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, the Bible says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah," or Peninna, depending on how you want to say it. "And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there." Now, go to just a little bit ahead in the book, just a couple chapters over, to chapter number 2, verse 12. I don't want to be too crude, but I would like to read these words so that we can get an understanding of the background of this book. Verse 12 says this, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." That's striking, isn't it? They were the priests. They were the priests. And they did not know God. In fact, they were sons of the devil, basically, is what that says. They were priests. And there, this wasn't like, it wasn't like in our day when you have lots of churches in the land and, you know, you would have a priest for every church. No, this was it. They were it. They were the priests, these two men. And they were sons of the devil. They were the ones that were tasked with teaching the people the laws of God. They were the ones that were tasked with performing all of the sacrifices in the service of God. They were the ones who had the greatest amount of face time when it came to the religious service and the worship of God in the tabernacle at this time. And they were children of the devil. They were wicked. They knew not the Lord. Look at verse 22 to get an idea of this. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." That's just a sample of their vile wickedness. There was bribery. There was extortion. There was all sorts of things that were going on at this time. And this book occurs, and we are introduced to this story in an era, in a time, which is the time of the judges, the tail end of the judges, in which this kind of thing is the kind of thing that's happening. This is the kind of thing that is taking place in Israel. It is a time that the Bible describes as a time when men did that which was right in their own eyes, right? And we're introduced to this story of faith. In other words, it's sort of like the book of Ruth, because the book of Ruth takes place right smack dab in the middle of the story of the judges. And it is a kind of a diamond in the rough compared to judges, because the book of Ruth is a story of trust in God and of faith and faithfulness and commitment and all these kinds of things. And this is sort of like what we have here. But in verse number 2, this man Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And of course, to the one that's mentioned second, Peninnah, I'll say it different ways, so just bear with me. She has children, but what's interesting about her is when you watch this lady, and I'll say more about her in a minute, she doesn't really seem to put a great value on the fact that she can have kids at all. I know whenever we first got married, and you know, we had been married about 4 months. We got married in December. It was about April. My wife started to get baby fever, and you know, she wanted a baby, and she thought, well, that's just something that will just happen. And then she found herself asking the Lord for a baby, you know. And when you ask the Lord for a baby, it makes the baby like, well, this is not necessarily normal. This is a special blessing of God because I had to ask Him for it. And my wife told me that she felt like the Lord just brought the circumstance about such that the Lord was like, if you want a child, then ask. And so she did. But this lady here in verse number 2, Peninnah, she doesn't seem to value the fact that she can have children. In other words, having children came easy, but to Hannah, it did not come easy at all. In fact, quite a number of years passed. We don't know exactly, but 2 years are mentioned, or several years anyway, in verse number 7, that they would go up to Jerusalem to worship. And so it was year after year after year after year with no baby. Look at verse 3. And the Bible says this, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." As I said, this is the time of the judges. Now think about the effect on this society in which they lived, in which the top religious leaders were actually children of the devil. The people that everyone looked to were not actually believers at all. The things they were doing, they did not believe in the very God that they were worshiping and sacrificing. That tells us several things. It tells us that you can stand in a pulpit, you can do the service of God, you can be ordained, you can be a priest, you can do all of the above and not even believe the things you're doing. It's just a paycheck. That, and listen, our world is full of that. Our world is full of that, top to bottom. They were overseeing the work of God and were not even believers themselves. How do you think that's going to affect the service, the work, and the worship of God? It's going to put it in a very great state of degradation. And that's exactly what had happened. In other words, the 400-year period of the judges is coming to a close because Samuel's the final judge. The 400-year period is coming to a close, and the characteristic of that period is what we read here. But even in this degraded state, what I want you to see is it is no excuse. It is no excuse for the people of God that there were people who were serving God that did not believe in the Lord and were wicked people. The bad spiritual state of those people was no excuse for Hannah, for Elkanah, and for the people in this story. It could not be used as an excuse for me as an individual to be in a bad spiritual state because they're in a bad spiritual state. See, the Bible says that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And yes, you know what a stumbling block is. If you're walking down a path and there's a rock in the way and you trip over it, that's the idea of a stumbling block, but you don't have to trip over it. Now, the person that laid the stumbling block, in this case, Hophni and Phinehas, they will give an account to God for laying the stumbling block, but we will give an account to God for tripping over it. It is not guaranteed. It is not required that because we live in a bad spiritual state, we can say, well, I mean, look at the times. This, in Sunday school, Brother Andrew mentioned the times, the signs of the times in which we live and itching ears. And you know, the times are getting worse and worse, and it's a scriptural truth, and that's what is happening. But that's no excuse for me or you. I mean, we live in awareness of it. We know what's happening around us as it hastens toward the coming of the Lord. We know that. But it's no excuse for us to also be degraded with them. But that is exactly the effect. But what even though that's happening here, you see this one lady can't really speak about her husband all that much. But you do see this one lady who exercises great faith in God and has a close relationship to God. But one other thing about the environment I want you to see is that notice in verse number 3 that they went up, Elkanah and his wives went up to Shiloh to worship, despite the fact that the priests of the Lord were wicked. They could have said, you know what? Forget it. Those guys are wicked. I'm not having anything to do with it. But you have to remember that, yes, it is true those men were wicked. And yes, God is going to judge them. But this is God's appointed way to approach him and fellowship with him and worship him. You can't just throw out the baby with the bathwater. This is God's way. And they didn't throw out the baby with it. They still went up there and worshiped, and they still served God in that way, despite the fact that they were wicked priests. God's going to deal with that. And here and now, that's often the way it happens with churches. The men of Belial, sons of Belial, find themselves in churches. And people are like, forget it. But listen, this is God's work in the world. It's here, nowhere else. The church of God is God's work in the world. It's what he's doing, right? So you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater because you have these kinds of things going on. And indeed they didn't. They went up and they still worship. And God's going to take care of business when it comes time to do that. Now let's go on down to verse number 6. So they went up to Shiloh. And what's really interesting is they went up to Shiloh, and this Penina, she waits till they go up to Shiloh to irritate and bother and vex Hannah. In other words, they're going up to worship, and because at that time every year they go up to worship is when Elkanah distributes the gifts. In other words, it's like Christmas time. He gives gifts to his family. That's what he does. He gives gifts to his wives and gives gifts to his children. It's just that Hannah has no children, and so he gives an extra portion to Hannah, you know, to make up for that fact. And the other wife is like throwing that in their face and really grating on Hannah as a result of it. And that's all at the time that they're going up to worship. So what she should be interested in, what she should be desiring to do, to go up to worship, she's actually being discouraged from it, because every time she goes, it's associated with a memory, and she knows she's going to be goaded, and she knows she's going to be vexed, and she knows she's going to be troubled because of this other wife and the fact that she has children. And so, and notice in verse number 6, it says, her adversary. That's speaking of the other wife. We know that because of verse number 7. And he said, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she, that's Hannah, wept and did not eat. So the adversary is actually referring to Penina. Okay? But isn't it interesting that the word is adversary, which is actually what the word Satan means. The word Satan means adversary. But it doesn't, in verse 6, it doesn't say Satan, it says, and it doesn't say Penina, it says adversary. So here you have a lady who is basically being used of the devil as the adversary to attack this lady of faith, Hannah. And listen, here's what I think the effect of it is. Every time they go up to the service of God, you know what the effect is? To turn Hannah, who is a believer in the Lord, away from the Lord and away from serving him and away from worshiping him. Because every time she goes, she's there to goad her. She's there to vex her. And so it's actually a satanic attack, if you look at it in the big picture, to turn Hannah away from God in bitterness, because after all, God had not given her any children, right? It's to provoke bitterness in her. But notice also verse number 6. She provoked her sore. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret. Fret just means to be distressed with constant thoughts of discontent, to vex oneself, to worry. So Penina did this to Hannah in verse 6 to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. So the source of her fretting, the source of her worry and concern, was always put before her by at the time that they went to worship by Peninnah. So think about it. I don't think Peninnah uses her children right in this matter. You know what she's doing? So Peninnah has children. God has blessed her, but she apparently doesn't recognize that blessing because she's using the fact that God has given her children to manipulate and to vex Hannah. In other words, her children, she views her children as instruments to hurt others. The fact that she has children. And that ain't right. I mean, she shouldn't do it in either way, but to use one's own children to vex another, which is exactly what she's doing. I have kids and you don't. I have kids and you don't. She did not view her children right. You do not do that. You do not misuse. And this is a form of misuse of children. This happens in families all the time. You know, especially when you get into divorce situations, when you can use children as weapons, that is wicked. Listen, that is vile and ungodly. But we know what it betrays? It betrays the fact that Peninnah does not view her children as gifts from God. She doesn't view them in the right way. She views them in the wrong way. But she's using her kids to attack Hannah. And to trouble Hannah. And as I said, what aggravated the fact that she's doing this is because they were supposed to be worshiping the Lord, which cast a huge stumbling block in front of Hannah. Peninnah viewed her children as instruments to bring to pass her evil. But if we viewed our children as gifts of God, we would not dare use them in such a way. Because we would see that their purpose as given by God is solely for God. So in truth, our children are not our own. And this is exactly what Hannah learns. Look at verse number 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Now listen to these innocent sounding questions, okay? And read each question and then get to the end. And I'm going to ask you a question. Elkanah says, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Poor thing, he doesn't understand why she's crying. Wrong. He says, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So did Elkanah know why Hannah was crying? Yes. Did he know why she wasn't eating? Yes. Does he know why she's depressed? Yes. He knows exactly why. He knows the reason she's depressed is because she doesn't have a baby and she wants a baby. What he did not get, though, although he understood why she's sad, he did not get how important this matter was to her. I mean, this is like husband 101, right? It is. You can know the reason, but not know the reason, as the case might be. You know, I look at Elkanah in verse number 11. Elkanah's not all bad, but he does show a good bit of ego in this passage. In fact, if you read all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, you see Elkanah's not all, he's going to worship the Lord. He's leading his family. He's giving gifts to them. He lets Hannah do whatever she wants to do regarding the baby. I mean, he's not being evil at all. But you do also see that he is afflicted with this kind of natural self-centeredness and overactive ego in verse number 8. Even though it was a well-intentioned overactive ego. Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And Hannah, being the nice, submissive wife that she is, says in her heart, no, you're not. You're not better unto thee than 10 sons. As good as a man as Elkanah might have been, he could not satisfy that desire of Hannah to have children. And I want you to see something about Hannah's desire. Obviously, Hannah's distressed, but why? Why is she so distressed about it? And I think it shows us something about her values. She highly valued being a mother. That's what you see. When she couldn't be a mother, it became an obsession. And in a good way. She wanted to be a mother, and no relationship with her husband, no relationship that she had could satisfy that particular thing. Nothing in her life could replace it. In other words, she saw her place as a woman, her place, she saw a core function of her being a woman as being a mother. It was connected. I'm a woman, that means I should be a mother. And listen, ladies, that is something, being a mother is something that nobody else in the world can do but you. Nobody else in the world can do it but you. You are uniquely qualified for that role. Daddy can't be a mom. Other people can't be your children's mom. You are the only one who is qualified to do that. And that is not minor. That is not minor. That's a big deal. And that's why when a mother is taken away, perhaps in death, or a mother is taken away from divorce or whatever, and the children are left with the father, that handicaps them in the same way if the reverse is true with a father. You say, well, they'll just stay with their mother. They'll be all right. Well, yeah, that's true. But it's not going to, they go with daddy, it's not going to make everything right. If they go with mom, it's not going to make everything right, because mom is required. Daddy is required also. And there's a huge handicap on kids if that's not the case. Now, the fact that Hannah wanted a baby so bad and recognized and valued motherhood this much kind of underscores something that's missing in our society. You could say, we could chalk it up and we say, well, in this day, women just, and this is what Bible commentators say, in this time of history, women just counted their value as if, you know, based upon how many kids they had. The more kids they had, the more value they had. Well, that's not true in this case at all. You know why? Hannah had a good husband. He was taking care of her, right? He gave her gifts. He recognized the difficulty she was in and gave her extra gifts and showed his love to her. And I mean, even with his faults and even with his ego, which every husband is afflicted with, he was a good husband to her. So it wasn't just a matter of her value is based on the number of kids she had, like it's often characterized. She really wanted to be a mother. That was important to her. That was one of the most important things in her life, is that role. But in our society, this truth is constantly being dismissed. Right? It's being constantly dismissed. Some of you might have heard, obviously you've heard of feminism. And feminism has has several waves. Up to now, there's four waves of feminism. But second wave feminism is basically the kind of feminism that started to arise in the 90s that teaches, it's the feminism that started to encourage women that they need to really compete with men in the workforce, and they really needed to make their mark on the world, right? They need to make sure they make their mark on the world by being part of the corporate system, and that's how they make their mark on the world. And that really came into being when I was a kid in the 90s. That's where it really ramped up big time. Because I remember hearing it when I was a kid. I do. I remember going to high school with girls that were indoctrinated in this, and having children was as far from their mind as possible. And that ain't good. Brother David can testify, having, you know, I mean, he's, how old are you now, 30? 31? Having come through the 20s and having interacted with many, many ladies in their 20s, in various church groups and circles, Brother David has told me, you know, it's really frightening. A lot of girls don't want to have kids. It ain't even on their radar. It was on Hannah's radar. This is the right thing to be on the radar. Not getting a corporate job, but raising children, bringing children into the world, because this is the woman's superpower. This is the mark she makes on the world. This is it. Corporate job. Listen, you go get a corporate job, and you have a bunch of scumbags over you, telling you what to do, and basically enslaving you, and sacrificing your children so that you can be enslaved to another. It ain't worth it. At the end of the day, it ain't worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. God is so ordained that women being mothers is their mark on the world. And that is not something to be looked lightly upon by a woman or a man. You see, women these days are propagandized into thinking they're trapped if they're at home taking care of their kids and their husband. And actually, my personal view is that this kind of indoctrination is actually the source of a lot of the discontent of women. In other words, they've been told, they've been propagandized to think if all I'm doing is chasing kids around, then I'm not making a mark on the world. What's my life for? But listen, this is a huge investment in human beings for the work of God. And it's something nobody else on earth can do. Your husband can't do it. You're it. You're it. Take a peek at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, this passage is dealing mainly with widows, women who become widows earlier in life when they still can have children and such. Verse 10 says this, 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, well reported of for good works, speaking of the widows, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. So this is a widow who was widowed earlier in life. He's saying refuse to support them, right, in the number of the widows that the church would support financially. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. In other words, when they realize they want more than what's going on here, they don't really like this life, they're going to go seek a man. That's what they're going to do. And it's not that them getting married is wrong. It's not that. It's not that them getting remarried in widowhood is wrong. It's not. It's the reason. It's the reason. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And with all they learn to be idle. Now notice this shift. And with all they learn to be idle, these younger widows who have cast off their faith, but tattlers also and busybodies wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. See that? So what is the advice in this case of a younger widow? Is there's a shift away from her home and family to other things. You see that? That's what I want you to see here. These younger widows, they're getting supported by the church, and then they wax wanton against Christ, and then all of a sudden their shift focuses away from their families into other things, and they start getting into trouble and into sin. And so Paul says what they should do is they should get married, take care of their husband, and take care of their children, and that is where the Lord wants them to be. That's what the Lord wants them to occupy themselves, to focus their attention on the thing that they are necessary to do, that nobody else can supply the need for except them. Because if that's taken away, what happens to the family? What happens to the children? They need their mother, right? They need their mother. So it's not just a matter of, for a lady in that case, it's not just a matter of what I want to focus on or what I want to do or my mark on. What about those kids? It will have a direct effect on their life. And this is seen in 1 Samuel as well. So I think a lot of women who have been taught to be discontent with bringing up their family, and that has been slandered in their hearing, they've been taught not to be fulfilled in the very thing that brings the greatest fulfillment. You know, you can work your life and you can bring a paycheck. It will not fulfill you. But when you see kids come up and stand here and arise up and call you blessed and live for God, if you yourself have a heart for God, that is fulfilling. And this isn't just me talking. I mean, there's surveys done about women who have the greatest level of fulfillment and happiness, and it's always the ones who have husbands and children. They always have the greatest amount of happiness and fulfillment. Now look at verse number 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Two things I want you to see from this. Number one, Hannah recognized where her children came from, because she asked God for them, and God answered her. Genesis 33:5 says this. This is speaking of Jacob. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children. Or this is Esau, rather. He saw the women and children who were Jacob's family and said, Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Hannah recognized this. Children come from God. Children are not curses. Children are blessings. This is just me ranting now. I don't want anybody to ever describe children to me as a curse in my hearing. I've heard it. I don't want to hear it. Just keep it to yourself. To the extent that you feel that they are a curse, is to that extent effort needs to be put in to making that child better. That's our job. That's our job. Viewing children as an affliction is directly related to this second wave feminism that I was talking about earlier, that describes children as a hindrance to a woman's, quote, real purpose of making her mark on the world. Children are in the way. And it's also the basis for the contraceptive of abortion. Children are a burden. They're a hindrance to my sexual freedom. And so we're just going to excise them from my life. That's just wickedness. I don't want anything to hinder the wild life of a young woman. It's just not right. It's wrong. And it's all because we do not recognize that children come from God. Because God says every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The problem is not the kids. The problem is our own eyes. But the second thing Hannah recognized in verse number 11 is this. She recognized that her children properly belong to God. She says, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. Psalm 127 verse 3 articulates this as well. It says this, Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. That's the first point. They are his possession. How can we say they're curses? And the fruit of the womb is his reward. They belong to him. They properly should be returned to him. We must raise our children, mothers and fathers. We must raise our children in God's ways as an entrusted possession from him that he has entrusted to us. Because we know that because our children have been entrusted to us, they are his, they came from him, and they returned to him. Because of that, we are responsible to him for our raising of our children, and we must give an account to God for what has been entrusted to us in our children. This includes our children, not just every other part of our life, but most especially our children. But the question is, if we recognized our children in this way, that they were a possession of the Lord, a gift from God that has been entrusted to us, how might that change the way we raise them? If we knew they were the Lord's, would we not raise them in a way that he tells us to and that he prescribes? We would. Look at verse number 20. Wherefore it came to pass, When the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. Samuel means God hears. God hears. You know what's interesting about this? As a direct result of Anna's faith and her calling upon God, she names Samuel to reflect that truth. And so Samuel, even his very name, not only his person and his life, but his very name is connected to his mother's faith. You see this? Samuel is directly connected to his mother's faith. And this is seen in the greatest way this is seen. Verse number 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So here's what Hannah did. She recognized where her child came from, which Peninnah should have recognized that, but she didn't. But Hannah did. So she was consciously aware that her children were gifts of God. And number two, she was consciously aware that the child must be returned to the Lord. What was the effect of that? When she actually did follow through and give Samuel back to the Lord. You know, Samuel went to go live in the temple once he was weaned. That meant Samuel grew up hearing about God, hearing the word of God. You say, well, but there were some bad things going on there. Yeah, yeah. That didn't hinder Samuel. He heard about God. He learned the scriptures. He learned holiness and unholiness. He grew up among the things of God. Why? Because she gave him to the Lord. She gave him back. Samuel became a prophet as a direct result of his mother's faith. So because his mother recognized that Samuel was a gift, her child was a gift, and because she returned him to God, the effect of that down the road was that Samuel lived for God. Her faith caused that. And that wasn't just good for Samuel. That affected the entire nation of Israel. Who anointed Saul king? Who anointed David king? Mr. Samuel, the prophet. Because of his mother's faith, because his mother recognized where her children came from, where her children belonged, and what her role was in giving that child back to God. Hannah's faith and Hannah's relationship to God directly affected that of Samuel. And that's true of you and me too. You know that? Mother, whether or not you walk with God will directly affect whether your kids walk with God. Whether or not you are faithful will directly affect whether they are faithful. Whatever tone and attitude you carry in your home is exactly what's going to affect them. Whatever values that you hold, whatever you teach, whatever you do is exactly what they're going to do whether they like it or not. Your faith will affect them for good or ill. It will affect them. You are not an island, not especially not with your children. So let me ask you a question. As a mother, are you fully engaged in your kids' lives? Do you take your role as a mother seriously? Number two, have you given your children back to the Lord? Have you recognized that they come from God? And is there come a time in your life when you have consciously, with your mouth, verbally said, Lord, these children, you have given them to me, and I am returning them to you. I want you to use them. I want you to guide them. Because if you say that, you have to look at yourself as well, do you not? So that you set the example. So that you set the pattern for your children to follow. Have you done that with your kids? Have you recognized your children as that and returned them to the Lord? I want to say something. We're going to have an invitation. If you've not done that with your mouth, personally, for your children, I would encourage you to come down here and get on your knees and tell the Lord, Lord, my kids are yours. They belong to you. And I want you to know, Lord, that they are yours. And if you will help me, I'm going to treat them as your possession and guide them in your ways because they're yours. Let's pray.